Εις το όνομα του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος. Αμήν. Χριστέ το φως του αληθινών, το φωτίζον και αγιάζον πάντα άνθρωπον ερχόμενοι στον κόσμο, σημειωθεί το εφημάς το φως του προσώπου σου, είναι αυτό ψώμεθα φως του απρόσιτον και κατεύθυνον τα διαβήματα ημών προς εργασίαν των εντολών σου, πρεσβείες Παναχράνου σου Μητρός και πάντων Αγίων. Αμήν. Καθίστε. Ωραία. Καλησπέρα. And nice to see you all here. Allow me to begin by expressing quite honestly that although in the church and during the church services I'm called upon to speak often, tonight I'm nervous. And I think that has something to do with the transition from being in the office just before to coming here and trying to focus, to gather my thoughts, to quieten the noise that's within and without, so that then I can hear that which is inside, which I would like to share with you. During the church services, of course, there is prayer, whether it's the Vespers or the Divine Liturgy, there is a journey of prayer, and that helps everyone to focus and to become more centered. I had the same problem in my old parish in Saint Sanariri on a Tuesday night when I had fellowship, because they're the same. Activity and then the need to stop, focus, gather myself, be centered, bring myself before God and everyone else. And I begin like this evening because I feel that we probably all share the same experience when we come to church from our busy lives, from work to church, and especially when we have this wonderful opportunity to quieten down in the period of Great Lent. It's an opportunity to make some changes to our schedule, to our routine. It's an opportunity to come to church more often, to be helped, to be nurtured in the holy services and by the holy services in that environment of prayer. And it is for this reason that if we treat this blessed period with this in mind, then we can begin to approach on a deeper level with more awareness, more vigilance, not only the holy services, but all of that journey of Lent to Holy Week, to the Passion of Christ, the Resurrection. And all of this, of course, to afford each one of us something different, something more each time, Because you see that our year, from January to December, or from September to September, that's the ecclesiastical year, is filled with the same feasts. Because we need to have this repetition, because it helps us to conform, to be shaped, to be fed. So having said all of this as a prelude, we've had the previous weeks of preparation to Lent, and then Lent itself. We are halfway there, halfway in Lent now, yesterday being the third Sunday of Lent. And we have some very powerful images that the Church offers us to help us in our journey, to enable us better to see ourselves, to find our true self. Not the self that sometimes we become complacent with, the self that we try to project to others, that fits in with the group or society or the trends and what have you. Not that self. That self could not be further from the truth. But our true selves, the self that was fashioned by God Himself in His image, and with His purpose, with His divine purpose, we were fashioned in His image. And that is why, in order that we can find our true selves, it must always be in relation to the archetype, which is Christ. He becomes the mirror for us, the point of reference, the place to begin and the place to end. Now, in order to help us with this journey, with this passing over, this Pascha, this journey from darkness into light, from captivity to freedom, the Church tries to employ methods to assist our freedom, to assist that we can break the shackles that bind our soul, to assist us to acknowledge our true state, which is our fallen state, our true humanity. And as I said, that is why we have these powerful images. And we're familiar with them. We've attended church services. We've read the Holy Scriptures. We've prayed and we've looked within. And we can all relate to these parables and stories. But they must become for us points in our lives that offer us the opportunity to change, to want to change. And so we have the image of the publican and the Pharisee, the two very powerful images of hypocrisy and humility, the image of the prodigal son, of wanting to do his will above the father's, to live his life on his terms because it's his life and he has the right to do so. But in doing so, according to his will, He takes the path away from the Father's house. And that path always leads to destruction. And of course, that image, when he returns, which is very powerful, shows us the love of God that is unchanging for each one of us. Not only us, but for every person, whether they are Orthodox or non-Orthodox, whether they be Muslim, Buddhist, or anything else, God's love is there. But they don't name him Savior. And moving on from there, other images. On the Sunday nights, we have the Vespers of Forgiveness, or the Vespers of Great Lent. And there again, we have images. Just last night, the image of the barren fig tree. And as we know, Christ asked fruit of the tree, and it was cursed by Christ for not having fruit. Another image of the fellow who was beaten and robbed by the thieves, and the Good Samaritan came and picked him up. You know the story? And particular him in the church that likens our soul to this man who has befallen thieves, who have stripped him of his glory and his possessions and left him wounded and naked to die. And there are many more images. But they don't suffice. They're not adequate on their own to help us. And that's why we have other things in this time of Lent, such as the fast, which is not only to do with food. Food, or the fasting from particular foods and restricting food, is one aspect. It is the most basic part of the Lenten exercise that we have. It's common to all of us. It's approachable by all of us because we all eat once, twice, three times a day. So it's tangible. And it's a good way to help us remember these things because it's there every day of Lent. But we could probably say that the fasting of the food is on the first level, the first step. Then come the other steps, and that's where these images come into play. The very real need, the yearning of our inner self for freedom, for liberation, for health. And so we have prayer. And with prayer must come action. And so along with our fasting, we have the opportunity to be compassionate, understanding, forgiving, charitable, all these wonderful things that are there for us 24/7, 365 days of the year. But especially now in these 40 days, especially now. And sometimes we find that it is in this time of 40 days that we can be at our hardest, our most unforgiving, our most rebellious. Now, these can be temptations from external sources, but the ability for these things is within us. And these are the things that we need to quash. These are the things that we need to deal with and transform. If pride was the first sin, the devil's sin of pride, and then came the disobedience of Adam and Eve for breaking their fast, for partaking of that which they were not supposed to, then it's easy to see that the opposite of all of these things is what we are asked to practice and given to practice, that help to rehabilitate us. So pride, humility, disobedience, obedience, breaking the fast, fasting, and so on. And no one is safe from these weaknesses. I was reading earlier today a story about St. Anthony the Great, who when he was praying, if I remember correctly, who when he was praying, asked who else has greater virtue than he. And he was taken physically or in thought to Alexandria, the great city. And there was a man in his workplace making shoes. And there he is told, he asks him, "What is it that you do that makes you so great before God?" This man was dumbfounded. He had St. Anthony before him, asking him this question. And with fear and great humility, he said, "I get up in the morning and I offer my prayer to God and I ask for his forgiveness upon me for all of my sins. Because when I look around at everyone else in Alexandria, they are all righteous before God, and I am nothing." And he works all day with this in his heart. And when he finishes his day, the same prayer. And so we see that humility in action, prayer and action. And St. Anthony went away truly humbled by this shoemaker. Silence is awkward, but it's necessary. And we don't do it enough. We do not sit still enough for long enough to benefit. And yet it is necessary. Just like water, when it's disturbed, you can't see what's inside. But when it sits still long enough, you can see your reflection. We can see our true selves. So how will we make a difference? How can we modify even more our lifestyle, our routine for the next few weeks? I'm sure everyone has made their effort till now. What are some of the things that we can do in the coming weeks, in this precious time? Because very quickly after Easter, we pretty much go back to our default mode. We go back to our old ways very easily. And we think that the fuller our bellies on the day of Easter, the better the Easter we have. But that's not the case. We have to be delivered. The Israelites were delivered in their passing over from Egypt to the Promised Land. We have to feel delivered. We have to want to be delivered. But we have to know this. And then that will make our acceptance of all of these things willingly make it beneficial for us. But we struggle. Sometimes we protest. Sometimes we excuse or make excuses and justify ourselves. And then we're running, but on a treadmill, not getting anywhere. So rather than this continue to be a monologue, let's have, you know, some input, some questions, some discussion, some sharing of thoughts on this topic. Confession. Very good. The question of confession. Confession and communion. When the prodigal son stopped all of his distractions and destructive behavior, when he had become bankrupt of all of these things and void of all of these things, when he sat still long enough to see his true self, what he had become, then he came to himself. Then he had that moment of clarity, of contrition, that moment of repentance and sorrow for all of this that had happened before. And he began his confession. He began his confession where he was to God. And he explains his sin. And sin, in essence, is that which separates us. It's the distance between God and us, or us and God. The actions that we can name, I did this, I did this, they're the fruits of sin. But the actual sin itself begins in that separation. And so that separation he acknowledges. And it is as great as the distance is between heaven and earth. How honest and how overwhelming that must be to admit. But he doesn't just stop there. He then puts that into action. So repentance, the first stage of confession is that admission to ourselves in prayer to God. But then the action must follow. And that action is to return with humility, humiliated, but to return and to offer that confession to the Father. And so he does this. He begins his return home, and the Father, who is always waiting for him, meets him on the road. He does not wait for him to return all the way to the house. His love is unconditional. There is no pride. There is no wounded ego. Xeris pios ime go. How dare you do this to me? Ela do, come here. Ohi. He goes out to meet him. And they walk back together. The son tries for his confession. There's no need. He has already been taken in by the Father. And the Father then begins to give the commands for the full restoration of the son. Not partial. I don't just want to feel a little bit better. You know, we go to confession sometimes and we say, oh, I feel a bit better. No, a bit is not enough. Christ did not come to save the bit. He didn't take on a bit of our nature. Saint Athanasius tells us that that which was not assumed by Christ in his humanity is not saved. And so he took on everything, our fallen nature, and he deified it, he cleansed it, he united it to himself, to God. And therefore he saved it. And so it's not a bit, but it's everything, completely. And so the Father restores him completely by dressing him in the new garment, with shoes, with the ring that shows that he's the son of the Father, and the banquet, the chara. And so this is like our confession, the sacrament that is necessary for our salvation. There are three sacraments in the church that are mandatory, that are necessary, that are offered for our salvation. Baptism and chrismation, the Holy Eucharist, and confession. As infants, we commune without confession because we have not broken yet away from God. But as adults, when we have our conscience working, then we need to go for confession to keep renewing ourselves and bringing ourselves back to the Father. And so in a like manner, for those of us who, when we pray at home, we offer our confession before the holy icons, that's the first part of the process. We must then take that to the sacrament. We need to come back and find our place again in God's house, in the house of the Father. So that's confession. And when we understand confession as that parable of the prodigal son, the only fear that we should have in confession is not the fear that we doubt God's love or the fear that we doubt God's forgiveness, but just the fear of facing ourselves, not even facing the priest. That's not the real fear. The real fear is facing ourselves. It's the hardest thing to do. But once you've done it, when you overcome that first hurdle, which is the self, when you give that self over, then you are beginning your liberation and you start to live and feel differently, not a bit, completely. And then as you journey and continue on that path and remain in that unbrokenness with God, then you live and experience and see things correctly. Because you can study and have all the knowledge in the world, but if we do not know these things before God, we know nothing. What else? What age should a child begin confession? It's a very good question. In our tradition, I think from the moment that the child can become aware, when the child becomes aware of itself and can learn right from wrong and can actually apologize, the child is able then to come to confession. And so at school at St. Sanariri, I start the kids off at about year 5 and 6 and then go through the high school as well. Although, I'm going to have to come back for the 3s and 4s because they really want to come to confession. They want to sit with their former priest and their new bishop. Their feet can't bend over the chair to touch the ground. Their feet stick out like this, but they are quite happy and innocent to sit there and to say that they upset mummy and daddy, or they fight with their brother or sister, that they upset Christuli. And this is very important to learn from a young age because it shapes us.
I've read in some Orthodox literature that confession is like another type of baptism. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you could share some thoughts on how confession can be another baptism.
A person can only be born once, physically, through the mother's womb. In the same way, a person can only be baptized once, in the baptismal font, which is the church's womb that bears her children. But the person can be reborn or born again over and over and over again throughout life as we recommit ourselves. So that's what confession is. We are the born-again Christians. For anyone who's interested in being born again, we are the born-again Christians. We're born again and again and again. And we are constantly asked to be born again, to die to the old self by denying the old self and allowing the new self, the self that takes the form in Christ. Now, forgiveness? Yes, forgiveness is probably the most difficult thing to do because it takes humility. Because when we are hurt, injured, threatened, treated in a way that we don't like, it's the self that is wounded, and then that pain or trauma, if we don't have the humility, then pride gets in there and makes things worse, and separates people and families, and we can't forgive, and then we give our reasons why we don't forgive. Because he did this to me, she did that to me. And when we say these things, we throw God's law to the side, because Christ himself told us to forgive one another, our enemies and our friends. And these were the last words that Christ said on the cross after he had been persecuted, blasphemed against, spat on, betrayed, with the nails in his hands and all of these things. And he asked the Father to forgive everyone.
How should we, just your thoughts on us as we're struggling with our passions, how we should approach when we see within ourselves that we keep going to confession with the same things and confessing the same things over and over again. Just some thoughts on, you know, how we should, you know, sort of understand that in our spiritual journey. You know, how do we tackle that? How do we cope with it when we see that, you know, we know it's wrong, but I'll keep doing it? And, you know, how do we deal with that without feeling guilty and feeling like we're constantly failing?
Yeah. You're saying that if we are repeat offenders, we are repeating.
Say, for instance, anger. You know, we're always angry about something, or we have a habit, you know, which I think, we have a habit of criticising someone all the time, and it's so easily done, you know, and they're everyday things that we come across. And we often go to confession and we say the same thing, you know, I get angry, I criticise people, and, or find it hard to forgive someone or whatever. Just because it's common, you know, we're human beings, you know.
We are human beings. We are human beings, but we operate on different levels. If Christ is not there, then we operate on with good intention, but we're not able to have that love in our heart, which is His love, which has healed us, in order then that we can be so forgiving to others.
But how, if we are struggling with certain things that we know they're wrong, and for whatever reason we can't sort of feel we can't overcome them, we can't overcome them to the extent that we stop doing it. How should we deal with that reality in our spiritual life?
Okay. It's good that we can acknowledge and admit that that's where we're at. But it sounds like we're stuck. And if we're stuck, then sometimes we can stagnate, we get used to it. And it's usually because, you know, we're stuck on something, whether it's the pain, the injustice, whatever it is, we are stuck there. And so we go to confession, we pray, but sometimes in our prayer, even though there may be tears and heartache, we actually wound ourselves even more, even in our prayer. There is a prayer that helps us, that does not have any judgment on anyone or justifying ourselves in anything. Because sometimes in these instances, when we're stuck on someone or something and we keep saying, you know, to God about this person, well, help me to overcome this and what have you. But there's judgment, so we're still stuck there. We need to move deeper and beyond this, so that it's just me before God in my prayer, not this situation or that situation. God's aware of all of this. And really, it's a simple prayer. Forgive me. Forgive me for not being able to forgive. Help me to forgive. It's your will. I can't do it. I want to. I can't. Forgive me, first thing. Forgive me for not being able to forgive. Help me to forgive. And as that prayer works on us, and it's not just through sheer repetition, just saying it 1,000 times. It doesn't work that way. It's what's in our hearts that makes all the difference. And not just how many times we do something or not eat something. You don't cast these out unless it's through prayer and fasting. But if your prayer and fasting is with arrogance and pride, then that's of no benefit. But if your prayer and fasting is with humility and love for God, And then, of course, if there's love for God, really, then there's love for everyone else, then that prayer and fasting can expel these demons and tell this mountain to move and all these other things. So it's not just the mechanical process. So that's why when we get stuck, and we all do at some stage, it's part of growing, we need to look deeper and, you know, not get frustrated and then put it on God that, well, he's not listening and it's his fault and all these things as well, because that's very human. But God is perfect. And it's we are the ones being shaped. We are the ones that change, not God. So I suppose if we're stuck, then we have to be patient in that and really look within and beyond these things. There.
Life of prayer and fasting.
The works, if we are to have true works, true works of love, then they are the works that come out of a heart that is full of God's grace. And these are the things of the gift of the Spirit. And so everything that we do is blessed. Every action. So it's not just something specific, whether it's just charity, because everyone can do charity, but you can do it with a hard heart, but externally it looks like you're doing charity. So it's not just in the works, everything that we can do, everything. From getting up in the morning to making breakfast to going to work to study to all of our interactions, all of that can be works. But it all starts from inside. What we have inside is what we express.
Your Grace, could you tell us something more perhaps about the role of gratitude in cultivating humility?
Gratitude. Gratitude is the expression of humility. If we're proud, we can't have gratitude. But if there is humility, if there is love, if there are all these in our heart, then we can express thanks to God, Eucharistia, Thea Eucharistia, truly, which is the gratitude. It's like our relationship with our parents to give us something really tangible. As children, sometimes, not all, some, I experienced it. I lost my way, I lost my focus. I shifted where I should have been when God says that I should honour my parents. I became arrogant, I became judgmental, protesting this and asking that. And so I lost the ability for gratitude. I lost the ability to enjoy the things that they had provided me, this life that they had provided me. And try as they may, through prayer and through other means, even to the point where I broke them and had them both crying, pleading with me, "What have we done? Why are you acting like this?" And of course, I was totally wound up the other way. And so I derive some sick satisfaction that, yes, I succeeded. To do what? To hurt my parents even more. Had they not suffered enough for all their lives for me? But as parents, they took that as well. And when finally I found my place again, I was overwhelmed with their love and forgiveness. No judgment, It was forgotten. It never happened. We never spoke about it again. It never happened. It was complete. And that's when I began to have gratitude, not because they forgave me, but because from that place of humiliation and humility to some degree, I could see everything again, anew, which had always been there, but I saw it anew. And I was grateful and thankful and deeply honored that they were my parents. You can't, when we realize this, we can't give anything back that can balance the books. Children will never be able to give back to the parents enough. And so that's a very basic example here with our parents, let alone with God the Father. And so we need to find our place again. And if we do, we'll have gratitude. And in gratitude, when we say Doxa to Theo and really mean it, and it's not just lip service, that's prayer. And that's salvific. That means that I have become a child again. And Christ can say to me, come my child, come my son, my daughter.
Your Grace, can I just ask, following on from that, should your gratitude be directed to the people around you or to God?
Both. You change. You do, you change. It's towards God. But how can we show gratitude to God? Build monuments, offer gold, by serving and nurturing and caring for all of His creation. We find again a deep respect for self and for others.
So if someone was to do something in your mind, I mean, you're obviously grateful that they've done it for you, but ultimately God maybe put them there or allowed that, or so do you sort of attribute it in your mind directly to God or just to the person and then ultimately it goes to God?
God's not absent, so it has to go to Him. Yeah. But to the person as well. It's all about reconciling. We reconcile with God and each other. But we still stumble. We still make our mistakes. We still get upset with each other, but we don't leave it there. We have to keep working at it.
Thankful to God for firstly your being, and secondly that you wake up every morning and you look around you and what you have and the fact that you even woke up. To me, that's my explanation of gratitude.
Gratitude, waking up, being grateful to God for being
every day. You look around you, whether it be your grandchildren, your family, your colleagues, your work that you work, but you're this, you're that, and even for those that don't have an easy life, so be it, even they have things to be grateful for. So my interpretation of grateful is to God.
I'm just a little bit confused about when people talk about, obviously people look for, I don't want to say signs, but information that might help guide them in a particular way. And people frequently say, Doi Petripso Theos, you know, God allowed it. God allowed something to happen, therefore it must have been the way it should have happened. But I find that confusing because I think a lot of things happen, people sin, bad things happen, and God obviously allows it for whatever reason. But does that mean that that was really what was meant to happen? Because if it had happened differently, we would still say God allowed that. So I get a little bit confused when people say that.
God allows this and that. He allows us to express our will freely, to sin or not to sin, to commit crimes against each other and hideous things or not to. Is it His will or He? God is not the source of bad or evil, but it is the dysfunction of everything and everyone that creates this.
Because I find sometimes if something, and I'm obviously as a doctor, I'm careful not to sort of let people think in a particular way when they say, "Theos mesosel," you know, God saved me, and oh, you know, obviously, it's almost like for someone else who hears that, who has cancer and is dying, it's like God doesn't care about them. It's sort of like when something good happens, or I don't know if I'm making myself clear. It's sort of like whatever happens, people say God allowed it, or you know, but it happened, and if it had happened differently, God still would have allowed it. So it's hard to understand. It's hard for it to guide you, is what I'm trying to say. After all that,
it's like saying, why does one person get cured and the other doesn't? But we're still going to die. So our purpose is not just to get better so we can live here longer to do what. There's a purpose. If God allows us to get better, again, allows. If God allows us to get better, then He wants us to get better, not just physically. There's a reason. He knows why. Maybe, I don't know. I wouldn't hazard guess, but I don't know everything.
I'm sorry. It's something that I think about, and I worry about people that think. They sort of think, well, hang on, you're so happy because you're cured, but I'm still dying, so what does that say about me? That's the only thing, not in order to not hurt the other person, not that I don't believe that God knows what He's doing, obviously.
Yeah.
Theophilus, you mentioned earlier when we are young, we don't listen, we resist. When young people are at that place where they just don't listen and they think that they can resolve issues with their strength alone, and you talk to them and saying, no, you need to pray to God, you need, you know, help from above, and they roll their eyes. At that age, how do you bring them back? What is it that you can say that can trigger, you know, click something in their head to say that, you know, you're on a bad course, you know? Or do you just sit back and be there when it all comes crashing down and help them? It's just difficult, you know, it's frustrating.
It's difficult because when someone is not able to hear or to see, there's nothing you can do that can change that. And so what you can and should do is to pray that their suffering or their journey be to their benefit, and that they find salvation through this. No one could say anything to me at that time. My brothers tried to reason with me, my friends, tipota. My parents pleaded, tipota. Even my spiritual father at the time, who I had not seen for a few years, because I went walkabout. And I remember answering the phone once, Menevra, and it was him. Oh. And he said, Tikanis, aga kala. He goes, Edaxi. Opote thelis imedo. Whenever you want, I'm here. And that was it. I kept my journey, I kept going, and eventually I came full circle.
What is surprising is, you know, they can be brought up close to the church as their children. And then they come to the situation where, as close as they were, they've become that distant. You know, it's the other extreme.
But that's our story. The prodigal son, that's our story. It doesn't matter what age. We distance ourselves in middle age, in old age. It's not just the young.
Your Grace, obviously this time of the year, it's a very spiritual time of the year where we're told to prepare, to pray, to fast, to crucify the flesh, to receive the body and the blood of Christ. A lot of people do this, but actually bypass their spiritual father and go straight to the chalice. So just to sort of clarify with those people who do that, where they stand, what is the right way to do it, and just basically, yeah, put everybody on the right way to prepare for the body and blood of Christ.
Those people may have not bypassed the spiritual father. We don't know. There's no mechanical way to prepare for communion or confession. And communion does not presuppose that every time there's a confession. Everyone is on their journey and has an understanding or not. But as a general rule, it's good, if you've never had confession, that at some point you would want to start to think, you know, I need not just to turn up and open my mouth with the prayer and the preparation that I have had, but to maybe think about things a little bit deeper, about that real connection. That's the living connection with Christ. And it can only be lived in honesty, in truth, in love. Yeah? Love and truth. Yeah. So if we're hiding, then it just means that we're not ready yet to expose ourselves. But God is still there.
But should we get the green light from our spiritual father to get the blessing?
If we have a spiritual father, it depends how he has nurtured each person. To some, he may say that you should come to confession and follow up and what have you. To others, leave them a little bit more free for them to have their journey. It just depends. Each person is different. That's why there's no hard rule that says every time you commune, you must confess. Because that takes out the freedom of the person to go on that journey of discovery.
In that case, Your Grace, could we at least clarify the role of the spiritual father within our journey of the spiritual life?
The spiritual father is the person that walks with you, or that you walk with. But you walk together that journey. And so he becomes a point of reference, not just for confession, but for all things, all concerns. He watches over you, he prays for you, he nurtures. He uses all that is at his means to get you where you're supposed to go. And that's why sometimes there may be austere measures, other times not. Everything. Like a natural father that cares for his child or children. And so then the absence of a spiritual father is like being orphaned, not having that person to turn to. The question is, should someone go to the same spiritual father for confession? The same one. Just as we have one biological father, it's a good idea to have one spiritual father who knows us well, and that way can journey with us. But it may take you time to find that one person. So even that is part of it, where you will try one or another until you find that which there is a connection. We can, of course, and we do speak directly to God. For confession, yes. But as in the parable of the prodigal son, we need to return through the door into the Father's house. And confession is that which, the sacrament of confession is that which completes our return. I do want to finish with just one prayer which pretty much sums up beautifully our journey in Lent. And for those of you who have been privy to attend the liturgies, the weekday liturgies in Lent, which are the liturgies of the pre-sanctified gifts, the last prayer that we read standing before Christ is this. So if we stand, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Master, ruler of all, who created the whole universe in wisdom, who by your ineffable providence and great goodness have brought us to these most holy days for the cleansing of our souls and bodies, for the control of our passions and hope in the resurrection, who after 40 days gave Moses, your servant, the tablets containing the God-inscribed commandments. Grant to us all, good one, that we fight the good fight, that we traverse the course of the fast, that we keep the faith undivided, that we crush the heads of the invisible dragons, that we emerge victors over sin, and that without reproach we may reach and worship your holy resurrection. For blessed and glorified is your most honorable and majestic name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and to the ages of ages. Amen. God bless you, and may the remainder of this Lenten period be for all of us spiritual and enlightening. God bless you.